Let's try that again. It's good to be here again. I always enjoy coming and seeing you good folk and being part of this fellowship. Travis called on Friday and said that his mother was doing so poorly. And I could tell there was a sadness in his voice. He's normally pretty upbeat and happy, but there was a sadness in his voice this time. And of course, I'm more than happy to come and to fill in at any point. I don't know if you knew this or not, but Travis was the one who officiated at our wedding a number of years ago. Harvey and Adina, you were at the wedding, weren't you? Wasn't that a great time? Yeah. I thought it was a good time, too. But so I have a good relationship with Travis, and I've known him over a lot of years. So it was a sad thing to hear, but at the same time, it's a blessing. There's a saying in the Salvation Army that when a person passes away, that they are translated into glory. And I think that's a good way of looking at it, and that's precisely what his mother has done. So our hearts go out to him, our thoughts and our prayers as well to the whole family. It's funny, you know, even though it was anticipated, and there's always this feeling of loss. You know what I'm saying? And I'm sure that they will look forward to our prayers and our fellowship and our friendship over the days to come. Bill O'Kell, I've also known Bill for a lot of years, since the Lambrick Park days, and he mentioned the CD that we have put together. Actually, this is one that my wife did a lot of years ago, and we have reinstituted it. Quite lately, and put it into CD form, and it's online, and you can download it on iTunes and so forth. But it's a Juno Award nominated CD. My wife Lynn actually sang with Charlotte Diamond for 3 years. Do you know who Charlotte Diamond is? Yeah. And she was actually responsible to get Charlotte Diamond into the children's musical business. And Charlotte has gone on to do 14 different albums and has received the Governor General Award of Canada. Anyway, Charlotte and Lynn used to sing a lot of the songs that are on here. So I thought I'd just bring them along with me. If you wanted to purchase them, they're $10 a piece, or three for 20 if you'd like to. That's for your information only. Anyway, let's go on. I'm going to ask if you could turn into the scriptures, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. And I've entitled the message this morning, The True Meaning of Christmas, The Incarnation. And I hope that by the time everything is said and done, you'll see exactly what I mean by that. John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. And he was in the world and through the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, not of human decision or of husband's will, but born of God. That word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only one who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. John testifies concerning him, cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' And from the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Father, I just ask in the name of Jesus Christ that you would help us to see and understand this morning what your word is trying to say. We know, Lord, that there's a lot more to Christmas than just the tinsel and gifts and those sorts of things, Father. But we need to know deep in our heart exactly what it is that the Christmas story is all about. So we pray your blessing on us, Father. We pray our understanding. We ask, O Father, that you will open our eyes to see and that you will not be slow in doing so. For we pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Now, I have to confess, Christmas time has come around far more quickly than I anticipated. The last thing I remember, it was still June, and the next thing I know, we're wrapping Christmas presents and so forth. I don't know where the time goes and why it goes so quickly. And I find the older I get, the faster it goes. Can we all say an amen to that? Yeah. Why is that? I don't know. I think it's because we wake up in the morning and the day is so full, and next thing you know, everything just flies right by and we're ready to go to bed again, only to wake up the next morning to do it all over. And those of us who are retired, and I'm officially retired, whatever in the world that means, we sort of wake up in the morning and say, "Okay, what would you like us to do?" And we've got that open slate, or so you think. But there's always people who have things for us to do. Have you noticed that? Children who say, "Can you babysit tonight?" Or wives who say, "Here's my list for you today." Did I actually say that out loud? But the whole point is that that time is going so quickly. My favorite day in December, I'm sorry to say, is the 21st of December, because it's the shortest day of the year. And I like the idea that the day after that is 1 minute and 16 seconds longer. Now, come on, that's worth something, right? And then every day it gets longer and longer after that. And the next thing you know, hey, we're just changing that clock again, and we can stay up at all hours of the night, and it's still day, and it's just awesome. Anyway, that's always kind of a favorite thing of mine. But Christmas is coming. We celebrate it. We enjoy it. Some of us tolerate it, and some of us actually dislike it. We don't like the commercialism. We kind of think that Santa Claus is a bit of a fraud. I don't know. Are you aware of where the actual Santa Claus, the one that they advertise in the malls and so forth, do you know who first produced him? Coca-Cola. That's right. They had this artist sketch out what they think a Santa Claus would look like, and they put him on the bottles and in their advertising, and it was Coca-Cola who first brought out the modern-day Santa Claus. So for those of you who are trivia-minded, that's your information for the week, and you can go off and share that with other people as well. We have the decorations. The houses are decorated inside and out. One of the things that often trouble me a little bit is the modern redefinitions of Christmas. You know what I'm talking about? They don't want to call it Christmas anymore. They want to be politically correct and call it Winterfest. Well, that's nice. Or Winter Solstice. They don't want to call them Christmas carols anymore, but simply Christmas songs. Or even Winterfest songs or solstice songs, like "I'm Dreaming of a White Christmas" or "Jingle Bells" or those kinds of things. And the truth is that so much of what we celebrate around Christmas time is rooted in tradition. And I don't know if you knew that or not. There wasn't a decorated Christmas tree at the manger when Jesus was born. There really wasn't. And I hate to break this news to you. I can tell some of you are concerned already. There wasn't a drummer boy at the manger either. Although I love the song, Isn't it a cool song? I really do. It's got a wonderful message to it, a wonderful beat, but there wasn't a drummer boy at the manger. I'm going to throw this other thing out to you. I don't think the wise men were at the manger either. No. Don't look so shocked, please, okay? And the reason I say that is because when you go to Matthew's Gospel, the first chapter, what does it talk about? It talks about the fact that the wise men came to the house where Jesus was. So by that time, you see, he had moved away from the manger. They probably found a lodging somewhere in that vicinity. How much longer after the manger that actually occurred, we're not exactly sure. But the truth is that the nativity scenes that we have these days are not accurate. So, eliminate the drummer boy, eliminate the wise men, you've got the shepherds, that's good. You probably had a lot of townsfolk come as well. Because I'm convinced that after the shepherds saw the baby at the manger, what did they do? Yeah, they went out and they talked about it, you know. They talked about it with joy and with excitement. And all the people, listen, people are curious by nature. If you got excited about something, people would listen and they would follow through on what you were saying. And in those days when there wasn't much to do other than, you know, look after your household and so forth, there was no television, internet, none of that sort of stuff. You know, we're such a busy society with all these different distractions. And I'm sure that the people, when they heard the message of the shepherds, they came to that same spot. I think Jesus had a lot of visitors. I think that Jesus had a lot of people come by and check in on him. And I think as a result of that occasion, a lot of people believed. I'm convinced of it. But there's a deeper meaning to all of this. I don't want to belittle all of this. We have the characters of Christmas. We've got baby Jesus. We have the manger. We have the reason for the season. We often call, let's say, as Jesus. We have surrounding characters by the name of Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the wise men. Anna the prophetess. Read about her in Luke, by the way. And Zechariah. I think the story of Zechariah in connection with the birth of Jesus is amazing. And you need to learn it and you need to read it and understand it, because there's some significant things in there that'll just blow your mind, which, by the way, is a peculiar expression when you think about it. Who wants their mind blown, you know? But the whole point is, when you read about Zechariah, you begin to discover that there's some amazing fulfillments of prophecy in the simple words that Zechariah spoke. But the deeper meaning goes beyond all these characters, goes right to the beginning of history, even before the foundations of the earth, when God the Father had set in motion the plan for the redemption of the world. And he chose a people. He chose a Jewish people named after the tribe of Judah. And he chose these people in order that through them the Messiah would come. We were in Iceland just last year. And while we were in Iceland, we came across a couple, a Jewish couple, who were visiting in the town of Reykjavik. And my wife, being my wife, she is extremely open to talking to anybody at any time about anything. And I don't know, she also has this perception. So she says to these people, you're visiting. Yes, we are. Are you Jewish by any chance? And they said, yes, we are. And unfortunately, they say that with a certain amount of suspicion, because they're kind of wondering what's going to follow that. There's a great deal of anti-Semitism going on in the world today. And then my wife simply says, because I love the Jewish people. Because you have been chosen by God. And it was very, very interesting to notice their response. Her response, the woman's response, was, I know you say that, but why are we chosen? And I don't really like it. And my response was simple, that we believe that you were chosen. You were the chosen people through whom a Messiah would come and redeem the world and bring the world into a place of peace and reconciliation with its Creator. And that's the answer. That's why there are chosen people. God could have chosen the Canaanites. God could have chosen any other group of people. But He chose the Jews because He chose the Jews. There's no other answer. That's what Deuteronomy tells us. And so when we go to John's gospel here, we begin to get a deeper sense of what this Christmas message is all about. John chapter 1 starts, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was with God in the beginning." John is a very interesting gospel, by the way. Have you noticed how it's written ever so slightly different than the other three gospels? Luke is the historian, right? Mark has this whole emphasis on servanthood and servitude. Matthew speaks to the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, but John is like a gospel that was written with a specific purpose in mind. It's written around a series of sevens, for example. There were seven signs, seven miracles that were done in the Gospel of John. There were seven discourses, seven times when Jesus basically did sermons. And there are also seven series of I ams. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and so on and so forth. And then John finishes off his gospel with an amazing statement. And with this statement, you can actually summarize the entire purpose of John's gospel. You'll find that in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. This is the summation. If you memorize this, then you'll know what John's gospel is all about. And it says this: Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Got that? In other words, lots of other miracles, lots of other things Jesus did, but John says, I didn't record those. But he says, the ones that I did record, these that are written, is that so you might believe. Believe what? A, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, first of all, that Jesus is the Christ. That's an important phrase. I don't know if you recognize the phrase. To be called the Christ means that you are the Messiah. And that's what the Jews were looking for. They were looking for the Messiah. And so John is saying, here he was. He's the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. And not only that he is the Christ, but that he is the Christ who is the Son of God. And that by believing, you might have life in his name. So John's gospel is a gospel of belief. Full stop. Believe in Jesus Christ and you'll have life. And that's what he says over and over and over again. I believe the term belief is used actually 46 different times in John's gospel. And notice it doesn't say, if you do good, you will have life. If you perform well, you will have life. As a matter of fact, our performance, our morality, the way we act and the way we have and the way we behave has absolutely no basis when it comes to our salvation. That's important. Because there are people who come to church week after week after week who often say, I come to church to worship God, but I don't feel good enough. I don't feel good enough. And the answer to that is you're not good enough. Let's might as well level it right now. You're not good enough. I'm not good enough. None of us are good enough. And that's where grace comes in. And we have to understand that when God came, he came full of grace and full of truth. And he knew full well that we were not good enough. And he knew full well that we were not able to perform and keep the law to the extent that it had to be kept. And so he said, instead of that, I'll do it myself. I'll do it for you. And I'll extend that grace and mercy to you. Now, if we look at this first verse in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, the first question you have to ask yourself is, in the beginning of what? Well, in the beginning is the same phrase that's used in the book of Genesis. In the beginning means in the beginning of time. When time was first started. By the way, have you heard this definition of time? Time is something God created to stop everything from happening all at once. You'll have to think about that one. Shall I repeat that again? No, maybe not. Time was created so that God would say that if you didn't have time, minutes, hours, and so forth, everything would happen at once. Never mind. But the point is that in the beginning, that beginning means the beginning of time. But it says in the beginning was the Word. In other words, that the Word, this thing called Word, which is a Greek word called Logos, was actually there when time began. So one commentator said it this way: when the beginning began, the Word was already there. When the beginning began, the Word was already there. In other words, the Word, this Logos, whatever that might be, predates history. See, we know history from our point of view, right? We read history books. We know full well that the War of 1812 started in 1812 and went on from that point onward. We know full well that Justin Trudeau was elected as our prime minister just about a year or so ago. We know all these things based on our history and on our knowledge of history. But what this passage is actually saying is that before history began, there was existence. And that this Word, this Logos, existed even at that time. The word Logos is a Greek term. It simply is a term that the Stoics used to define the controlling reason of the universe. These are big highfalutin terms. Don't get carried away with them. It's the all-pervasive mind which ruled and gave meaning to all things. And so what John is doing here, he is using this word Logos in order to make a point and to prove a point. He's speaking to the Greek people, and he wants them to know that this Logos, whom we already know is Jesus, fulfills all the requirements needed to make this word in the Greek idea come to life. So John begins with a personal or an understanding of a personal God. And he says that this person, this Logos, was expressed in a person. And that person is the person Jesus. Notice it says in verse 1, he was not only with God, but he was also God. In other words, he was the same as God, but he was not the same as God, if that makes any sense. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made. In other words, it was this Logos through which the world was created. Jesus Christ is the creator of the world. We often say God created the world. Well, that's true. But Jesus Christ is God. And so therefore he is also the creator of the world. And it says nothing was created that was not created by him. And then it goes on to say that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. It shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. That darkness is moral darkness that's talked about here. It's not any other kind of darkness. It's moral darkness. And when Jesus came to this earth, he brought moral truth. But the Bible tells us that the world rejected him. Notice in verse 10, it says that he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Isn't that an interesting contradiction? Isn't that an interesting situation? Here we have the creator of the world who came to the world and was rejected by the world. That's what that phrase says. The creator of the world came to the world and was rejected by the world. It goes on to even say he came to that which was his own. Who is that? The Jewish people. He came to the Jewish people, those who were his own people, and he came to them, but they did not receive him. And then it finishes off in that section by saying, however, all those who did receive him, to them he gave the right to be called and become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. And even in that small phrase, the husband's will, is the virgin birth implied. So what John is saying here is that this Logos, this word, it became flesh. How do we know that? Well, verse 14 tells us this. And that word, or that Logos, became flesh. Now, at that particular moment, as soon as John would have said that, all the people who were Jews especially would have sort of been frozen with shock, saying, how in the world can you even say that this word became flesh? How can you say that? How can you even possibly suggest that this great concept has actually become flesh? How can you even suggest? Because in the Jewish mind, when you talk about the Word of God, you're talking about God himself. And what John is saying, that God himself became flesh, and the reason why we know that is because he dwelt among us. And on top of that, too, it says that we have seen his glory. Now, this is the point that needs to be made and understood. John is speaking from experience. He knows full well who this man is. He lived with Jesus for 3 years. He walked with Jesus for 3 years. He listened to his words. He witnessed his life. I mean, if you want to get to know a person, then what you need to do is spend time with that person. We often say to young couples that we counsel for marriage, you know, it's one thing to date. It's one thing to get to know each other on those dating moments when you put on your best face, right? Ladies, you put on that makeup and you look beautiful and wonderful. And guys, you put on the best smile, you comb your hair, you put on your best clothes, you put your best foot forward. Because you want to impress that girl or that boy in order to have them continue dating you and maybe ultimately it'll end up in marriage. But we often say that once you become married and you start living with each other, then all of a sudden you get to know each other a lot better. One of the questions we often ask is, do you make your bed in the mornings? And the girl will often say, yes. The boy will often say, what's that? At which point we have an interesting situation developing. Because all of a sudden the girl looks at the guy and says, you don't make your bed? Why don't you make your bed? Everybody should do that. It's always nice to crawl into a well-made bed at night. Only takes a few minutes. But the whole point is, when you get to know someone, when you get to live with someone, you get to know them very, very well. And I'm convinced here that you have John, who watched Jesus 24/7. And he got to know him. And he got to see him. He got to see his prayer life. He got to witness his miracles. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be with Jesus and to be with John? And blind Bartimaeus came to Jesus and asked to be healed of his blindness. And Jesus touched his eyes and blind Bartimaeus came to see, just like that. How would you have reacted if you were John or Peter or James or any of the other disciples? The fact of the matter is, you would have stood back in amazement. Or what about the lame man who was lowered through the roof? What about him? He was probably lame from birth, and four people lowered him down through the roof because the crowd around the house was just far, far too big. And Jesus said, get up, pick up your bed and walk. And immediately strength came to this person's legs, and he got up and began to walk. You sit in amazement, and this is what Peter, or this is what John saw. He witnessed the miracles. He witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. And then on top of that too, it was Peter, James, and John who joined Jesus where? On top of a mountain. It's called the Mount of Transfiguration. And what did Peter, or what did John witness there? He witnessed a glorified Christ. He witnessed the Christ that he followed for all of his times, all of a sudden transfigured, transformed right before his very eyes. And when it says in the scriptures that we have seen him full of grace and full of truth, it tells us in verse 14, that we have seen his glory. He's referring to that Mount of Transfiguration. If you read Peter's epistles, Peter makes reference to that as well. And it left a tremendous impact on them. Can you imagine if you had been with Jesus on that day and the four of you walked to the top of that mountain and all of a sudden this amazing transfiguration happened? You would have been left speechless, dumbfounded. Who is this person that we are following? Who is this Jesus that goes around speaking with authority? Who is he? I'm sure that there were lots of questions in the minds of Peter, James, and John when they came down from that mountain. Especially Peter, who probably felt a little bit foolish, saying, should we build some tabernacles for both you and also for Elijah and Moses at the same time? And we'll just have these little worship altars here. Peter didn't get it at that time. Well, John was able to say these kinds of things because he had a first-hand testimony. So what are we actually saying? We're actually saying that this Jesus, who did all these things, all these miracles, all these exceptional things, who, by the way, we also witnessed die on the cross and we witnessed resurrected. But on top of that, too, we witnessed him ascend the Mount of Olives, right? Honestly, if you tried to transport yourself back into that time and put yourself in the disciples' shoes and sit there or stand there as he was lifted up into the heavens, imagine what would be going through your mind. Your head would be swirling. Your mind would be going in all kinds of directions. Who is this man called Jesus who says that he will someday return? And John is writing and simply saying he is the eternal Word, the eternal Logos. And he is the one who became flesh. Now, I want to say that this is such a profound idea that I'm convinced that all of our minds are breaking down right now because we don't know how far to take this or how to take it any further than that. What does it mean to have the creator of the universe become a baby? What does it mean to have the creator of the universe walk among us? What was the purpose of it from the beginning? Well, the purpose of it from the beginning is simply that it was God's desire to redeem for himself a people. It's all about redemption. It's all about the forgiveness of sins. It's all about the creation of a people that were designed to serve God, the people of God. It was all about a people who will one day reign with Christ. Did you know that? The day will come that you and I will have a responsibility. We will reign with Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. And the whole point is that all of this surrounds this whole time that we call Christmas. It's the celebration of a birth of Jesus, yes. But that birth is so utterly profound that it causes my poor, tiny, perfect mind to stop at one particular point because I can't take it all in. But what John does is John simply says it this way. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and the only who came from the Father. He's putting all these statements in there to make it very clear what his thinking is. He came from the Father. And he is full of grace. And he is full of truth. And if you were to take those three sentences alone and try to make sense of them, you could fill books. They are so utterly profound. These first 18 verses of John's gospel summarize the entire gospel, along with that, those two small verses at the end. If you recall what they were, those few small verses at the end is John saying that, here, I got it right here, that Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are recorded so that you might believe that Jesus is the Anointed One. That Jesus, the baby born in Bethlehem, is the long-awaited Anointed One. That Jesus born in Bethlehem is not only the long-awaited Anointed One, but he is the Son of God. And notice what John is doing here. He's proclaiming. He's not trying to defend. He's not trying he's not on the defensive whatsoever. He's simply proclaiming he is the Anointed One. He is the Son of God. And oh, by the way, if you would believe in him, you will have life. If you would believe in him, you would have life. We often ask the question, you know, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is, we often say it means that, you know, you can believe in Jesus and have your sins forgiven. And that's part of the story. But if you look at the Gospel of John, you will see over and over and over again that Christ came to give you life. And just a closing thought here. Do you know where he is now? Well, the Bible tells us that he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for you and me, according to 1 John chapter 2. But do you know where Jesus is now? He's living in you. The same babe, the Logos, the eternal God, is now living in you and me if we have come to him to be forgiven, to be transformed, and to be given life. And that's the rub, so to speak. And it's the good news, and it's the most profound good news you will ever hear. And I would encourage every one of us to meditate on it, to think about it, to pray about it, because it's an incredible time. It's an incredible fact. I'm just going to ask if we could just bow our heads for a moment and close our eyes and ask that you could just consider what's been said this morning. Maybe the Spirit of God has been speaking to you. Maybe he's been saying some things that you needed to hear this morning. Maybe he's been giving you some reminders about what Christmas is really all about. By all means, celebrate it. Give gifts. Have trees. Decorate. Eat together as families. But let that be subservient to the truth of the incarnate God who came at Christmas time. And so, Father, I just pray for these people this morning, and I thank you for them. And I would invite you, O God, by the power of your Spirit, to open up their eyes and to open up their heart and to open up their mind to see things that they have never seen before and to understand things that they have never understood before. I just pray, Father, in Jesus' strong name, that you, this season especially, would become so real to us as believers. as we come to you and seek you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, you will open up the eyes of our heart, and we will see and believe and rejoice, even as the shepherds have done. For we pray this all in Jesus' strong name. Amen.